Awesome. I love the love. I love the love. You're good, Mary. You are good. I have to say this before I get started. I've said this before, but I'm so excited about Mary Todd running for Congress. I tell you what, I know Purpose Church. I know you guys, Mary was your pastor for 6 years, and you know her, and you love her, and you trust her. But for Mountain Song people, you don't know her as well. And so I want to encourage all of our Mountain Song folks to get to know Mary, to find out what she stands for. I can't think of a better person. I'm being completely honest right now. I can't think of a better person to run for Congress than Mary Todd. If you haven't read her book, Hard Drive, you need to read the book, Hard Drive, and you need to know about what this family walked through in 2012 with her oldest son being murdered by Chinese agents in Singapore over national security. This is what this is about. And it's not just that Western Montana needs Mary Todd to represent us in Congress. That's true. But we need her in Congress because America needs her in Congress. And so I just want to say this. I feel like I want us as a church, as our two churches, one church, the body of Christ, to get behind Mary as best we can. I'm not telling you to vote my conscience. I want you to vote your conscience, but I want you to find out what Mary stands for. And if you agree with me, and that is that I believe she's the right candidate for us, then I want us to get behind her and do everything we can to support her and help her for this campaign. How can we get her on the radio? How can we get her on TV? How can we support her campaign? It's going to take money. It's going to take support and help and money. And so I want us to get behind her. I want you to find out what she stands for. And then if you agree, let's get behind her and support her the best way we can. Amen? So I know that there's an event on February 17th. I think we have a slide. Maybe Rhea made it. 6 o'clock at the Hilltop Hitching Post in Marion. And so if you live in the Marion area or Kyla or out that direction, I encourage you to go to that on the 17th. We're having our newcomers gathering that night, and so we'll be praying for you. But I encourage you to take advantage of that. And if we can just, first time in my life this morning, I put Mary Todd's bumper sticker on the window of my truck. I have never before done anything like that. But you know what? We need to get her name out there. Like, people need to see her name. We need to get it out there. And so I encourage you, get a bumper sticker, tell your friends, and let's support her. Amen? Okay. So let me start with a little story here. It's Great Bubba and his deer. Every Friday night after work, Bubba would fire up his outdoor grill and cook a venison steak. But all of Bubba's neighbors were Catholic. And since it was Lent, they were forbidden from eating meat on Friday. The delicious aroma from the grilled venison steaks was causing such a problem for the Catholic faithful that they finally talked to their priest. The priest came to visit Bubba, and he suggested that he become a Catholic. After several classes and much study, Bubba attended Mass, and as the priest sprinkled holy water over him, he said, "You were born a Baptist and raised a Baptist, but now you're a Catholic." Bubba's neighbors were greatly relieved until Friday night arrived, and the wonderful aroma of grilled venison filled the neighborhood. The priest was called immediately by the neighbors, and as he rushed into Bubba's yard, clutching a rosary and prepared to scold him, he stopped and watched in amazement. There stood Bubba, clutching a small bottle of holy water, which he carefully sprinkled over the grilling meat and chanted, "You was born a deer, and you was raised a deer, but now you's a catfish." All right. One more. My middle son sent this to my wife this week. So for those that online, if you can't see it, it says, if you live in a pastor's home, you have the right to remain silent because anything you say or do may be used in a sermon illustration. So I want to start with a story. So I remember this time, I was still in the Air Force, must have been late 90s, something like that, and we had just recently moved from England back to the States. We were in Great Falls. I was stationed at Malmstrom Air Force Base in Great Falls. And I remember this time, you know, in my life where I just was had this sense of like everything that I did, I just kept running into a brick wall. It didn't matter what I did, I just was experiencing all this resistance. I had dreamed of being a fighter pilot in the Air Force, and those dreams, you know, my timing was awful. God's timing was perfect. The drawdown, Cold War had ended. Desert Storm was over. Drawdown was happening. I didn't get to go to pilot training in the Air Force. And so that was one of a number of different dreams that were being thwarted, we'll say, at that time. And I remember this sense of this feeling of like, why am I experiencing this? It's not what I experienced before in life. I had graduated at the top of my class in college and in officer training school in the Air Force, had done well. And so I was experiencing this opposition, and I didn't understand what it was. And I frustration, I said to the Lord one day, I was like, Lord, it just feels like I'm experiencing your resistance. How about these other people that I see that are experiencing so much favor in their life, and all I do is experience resistance? And the Lord took me to James chapter 4, to this verse that probably many of us are very familiar with. And it was like he was saying to me, you know, who is it that experiences my resistance? And I remembered this verse, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And in that moment, I was like, God, are you saying to me that I'm proud? And I felt like the Lord was just saying to me, you know what? Your job, son, is to humble yourself. And if you don't do that, then I'll do it for you. And so that's, you know, how many know God is very good at what he does. So we don't do our job. He'll do our job for us, and he's really good at it. And so I was walking through a season in my life where I just felt like I was experiencing the Lord's resistance. And I don't know about you, but I don't like that. I like grace. I like favor. I like experiencing grace. So this morning, I want to talk to you about stewarding grace. And so I noticed last week when Rhea was preaching, by the way, for those of you that were here, didn't Rhea do an amazing job? So good. I was thinking, wow, if that's her level of preaching, like at this point, you know, at the beginning of her ministry, let's just see in a year or two or 5 years. I mean, man, that girl is gifted. She is talented. So as I was watching her preach on Ephesians 2, I just had this thought, well, hey, I wonder if I should take Ephesians 3 next week. And so I asked her, and so she was like, yeah, do that. So I'm going to preach from Ephesians 3, verses 1 through 13, and I'm reading out of the New American Standard. And I like what Rhea did last week. She had you guys stand up and read with her. So I want you to stand, and we're going to read this together. This is from Ephesians 3, verses 1 through 13, and it's out of the New American Standard. All right, why don't you join me? For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. Amen. You may be seated. So I want us to look at verse 2 again, and I'm just going to start from verse 2. We'll just launch from there. Paul says this, "If indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace which was given to me for you." So I want you to notice something right off the bat, that grace is a gift from God, and any gift that's given to us from God must be stewarded. Amen? Anything that God gives us, any kind of gift that he gives us, he expects us to steward that. You can think about different parables, the talents or different things. But when God gives us something, he wants us to steward it and to take care of that. So let's think about grace. What is grace? How would you define grace? Well, this is a simple definition of grace: unmerited favor and divine empowerment. What is unmerited favor? Unmerited favor, just favor that we didn't earn, that we don't deserve, that we didn't work to earn, but is given to us, not based upon our efforts, but based upon the merits of Jesus Christ. Amen? That's unmerited favor. That is grace, and also divine empowerment. The empowerment that comes from heaven, that comes from God to carry out his commands and his instructions to us. The things that he tells us to do. He never tells us to do something that he doesn't give us the empowerment, the grace to do, to follow his commands. Amen? So that's what grace is. Grace is unmerited favor and divine empowerment. And God gives it to us, not just for us, but also for others. God gives grace to us for us. How many could use a little bit more favor that you don't deserve? Right? How many could use some empowerment from God? Power from God to do the things that he's called us to do, to accomplish the destiny that he's given for us. All of us could use more grace. And he gives grace to us for us, but also grace to us for others. And so we see that in this verse right here where Paul says, if you've heard about the stewardship of the grace of God that was given to me for you, so that I can preach to you this mystery of how the Gentiles are now fellow heirs. They're part of the family of God. This mystery that was hidden for ages past. God gave me grace to preach to you that you are included. All of you who are outside of the family of God, you are now included. And so think about this. Paul the Apostle, who was first Saul of Tarsus, the Pharisee of Pharisees, the one who despised Gentiles, the one who would have looked down at Gentiles and despised them and seen them as inferior and outside the covenants of God, he's the one who was persecuting Christians, he's the one that God called to preach this grace, to give grace to him to preach the mystery of the Gentiles being included in and being a part. So I think this is amazing, because God gives grace to you and I, not just for us, but for others. And it's for the others that I want to focus on this morning. So how do we have grace for others? How do we have grace for people who are outside of our stream? How do we have grace for people who believe differently than we do? How do we have grace for one another? How do we demonstrate the love of God to the world for each other? You know, historically, I would say the church has not been very good at this. Would you agree? Historically, the church, one person agrees, historically, the church has not been very good at stewarding love. You know, Jesus said had a lot to say about love, didn't he? Amen? This means yes. Amen? You're with me? Jesus had a lot to say about love. He talked about loving our neighbor, talked about loving our enemy, talked about praying for your enemy. Jesus had a lot to say about love. I don't remember him saying that much about stewarding truth or being the custodian of truth. But historically, I would suggest to you that the church has seen our mission more as a custodian of truth or the gatekeeper of truth than the gatekeeper of love. And so when you look back through history and we see, you know, we see Catholics killing Protestants, we see Protestants killing Catholics, we see people zealous for their understanding of the truth and persecuting one another, and that's what we see a lot of in history, particularly in the Middle Ages. And so, you know, in the Middle Ages, heresy was a capital offense. You know, we think about like John Huss, who Martin Luther had such, his writings had such an impact on Martin Luther, but he was burned at the stake, not because he was actually preaching heresy, but because he was preaching something that the church considered heresy at that time. Now doesn't. And so John Huss is just one of many. William Tyndale, many others, many people that were killed out in the name of truth, safeguarding truth. And so I think of, I can think of different leaders in the body of Christ today who have taken this stance. In fact, I have one leader in my mind right now. I'm not going to say his name, but there's a leader in the body of Christ that's in a public, has a public setting in his ministry. And this leader has written books. He's written books against other Christians, other streams, even had conferences. I remember seeing a clip on YouTube of a conference that this leader sponsored and had, in which they had a worship leader from a stream that I'm familiar with. And this worship leader, I've actually met her, and they played a clip of her. And they, after the clip, they discussed it. It was actually disgusting. But they talked about this worship that she was leading, and then they mocked it. They laughed about it. And I remember feeling so grieved in my heart. I was so grieved at what I was seeing happening and what they were saying. And in fact, I also remember this leader had said some things about another leader in the body of Christ that I know of, that I've met and I know about, and said some very harsh things, some very mean, spirited things. And so, you know, I watch this. I'm just using this as an example because this is just one example. There are others. But I've seen this happening in the body of Christ, and I want to say, hey, wait a minute. Did you read the part that Jesus said to love one another? Did you read that? Did you read the part where he said the world will know that we are your disciples, his disciples because they see our love for one another? Did you read that part? Did you read the part where he said, you know, whatever you want done to you, do that to other people, the golden rule? Did you read that? How about 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter? If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but I don't have love, I'm what? A clanging gong or a sounding cymbal. If I have all wisdom and all knowledge and mysteries, I know all mysteries, but I don't have love, I'm nothing. And so I have this question. I don't have a platform to do that, but I want to go to these people and say, hey, what about love? How would you want to be treated? Did you read Matthew 18? Did you read that part where Jesus said, hey, if your brother is in sin, go to him privately. If your brother is in error, go to him privately and tell him lovingly. There's, you know, speaking the truth in love, as it says in Ephesians 4. And then if your brother doesn't hear you, go and take two more with you and confront him again lovingly, privately, and talk to him, discuss this with him. And then if they still don't hear you, if this truly is sin and they don't hear you, then and only then go publicly, bring it publicly to the church. And so I want to say to these leaders, I want to say, hey, did you do that? Did you get on their calendar? Because I bet you could have. Did you call them up and get on their calendar and go, hey, you know what? I don't understand what you're preaching. I don't understand what you're saying. Can you help me understand? Because when I read the Word of God, this is what I see. And the other leader could go, you know what? I respect that. But when I read the Word, this is what I see. And maybe the two of them could have an understanding. Maybe the two of them, maybe there would be some kind of love. There would be some understanding. And in the end, they may not agree, but they might go, you know what? You're still my brother in Christ. And I appreciate you and I respect you. I respect your ministry. And I'm not going to trash your ministry. Can you say amen? This is so important. I believe this is so important. I believe this is so on the Lord's heart. This is so on His heart. God, it's not, oh God, I have so much I want to say. So many things competing for my mouth. So many different thoughts. You know, Paul talks about the middle wall of separation that was torn down. And what he's referring to, that's in Ephesians 2, Rhea touched on it last week. And he's talking about this wall of separation that was in the temple where on the one side, Gentiles had to stay on that side. You couldn't go past the wall. It's called the middle wall of separation. You couldn't go past that unless you were an Israelite. If you were a Jew, you could go past that. There were big signs on it that said penalty of death, written in Greek and in Latin. If you are not Jewish, if you are not an Israelite, you cannot pass this. And then beyond that was what was called the court of women. And so, you know, if you were a Jewish woman, you could go into this part of the temple. And then beyond that was the court of the Israelites. The women were restricted. They couldn't go further. Then Israelites, men, could go further. And then beyond that was the priest. And the priests do the sacrifices at the altar. And once a day, there would be a priest that go in the holy place. And then once a year, the high priest in the most holy place. How many know Jesus didn't just tear down the middle wall of separation like Paul talks about? He ripped the veil. And so we have access. We can come confidently, boldly into the throne room, right into God's presence to obtain help in time of need, as the writer of Hebrews says. The veil is torn. The wall of separation is broken down. The enemy wants to create a new wall of separation, separating all of us, right? That's what we see happening in our culture. That's what we see happening around us. That's what we see happening in the church. But Jesus came to tear down that wall of separation. It is destroyed. We are all one, and we all have access into the Holy of Holies, right into His presence, because the veil is also torn. Amen? So, I have a little illustration for you. And so I'm going to read this story. It's called Golden Gate Bridge. It's a story from a tourist. The tourist says, I was standing in the middle of the Golden Gate Bridge admiring the view when another tourist walked up alongside me to do the same. I heard him say quietly as he took in the beauty of the view, what an awesome God. I turned to him and I said, oh, are you a Christian? He said, yes, I am a Christian. I said, so am I. And we shook hands. I said, are you a liberal or a fundamental Christian? He said, I'm a fundamental Christian. I said, so am I. And we smiled and nodded at each other. I said, are you a covenant or dispensational fundamental Christian? He said, I'm a dispensational fundamental Christian. I said, so am I. And we slapped one another on the back. I said, are you an early Acts, mid Acts, or late Acts dispensational fundamental Christian? He said, I'm a mid Acts dispensational fundamental Christian. I said, so am I. And we agreed to exchange Christmas cards each year. I said, are you an Acts 9 or 13 mid-Acts dispensational fundamental Christian? He said, I'm an Acts 9 mid-Acts dispensational fundamental Christian. I said, so am I. And we hugged one another right there on the bridge. I said, are you a pre-trib or post-trib Acts 9 mid-Acts dispensational fundamental Christian? He said, I'm a pre-trib Acts 9 mid-Acts dispensational fundamental Christian. I said, so am I. And we agreed to exchange our kids for the summer. I said, are you a 12-in or 12-out pre-trib Acts 9 mid-Acts dispensational fundamental Christian? He said, I'm a 12-in pre-trib Acts 9 mid-Acts dispensational fundamental Christian. I said, you heretic, and I pushed him off the bridge. Okay, so that wouldn't be funny, except for the fact there's a little bit of truth in the spirit that we see in the church, right? That operates in the church. And so we can see this. It's like this suspicion or this whatever that the enemy has been able to sow in the church that causes us to be divided from one another. So what about false teachers? Right? Because we know that there are false teachings and there are false teachers. And so that's the big question of who's the false teachers and who do we need to protect one another from is, you know, it's the wrong question. I want to start with that. But let me ask you this. Does it come down to interpretation? Does it come down to, because there's a bunch of the body of Christ that thinks it does. That thinks that really, you know, it's like we have the truth over here in our camp. We have the truth, and God help all you other people over there who are, we don't even know if you're saved. We're not sure if you have, you know, enough of the knowledge of what we have to really even be in the camp. And so, amen, I mean, I'm just telling you, this is the truth that's out there in the body of Christ. And so, you know, I told you, if there's an elephant in the room, I'm going to talk about it. And so I just figured I could pick one of the most controversial issues in the church right now, and that is this. Are the gifts for today or have they ceased? So I want to talk on that for just a moment, and I have a minor point and a major point. So let's talk about this, and I'm sure it should be really clear. I don't think anybody, you know, really wonders where I stand on this, but I'm going to tell you straight up, you know. So here's the deal. Part of the church says, hey, the gifts ceased with the apostles. Part of the body of Christ says, you know, when the apostles, when they died, the gifts of the Holy Spirit ceased, and they're not for today. Why? Because now we have the Scripture. We have the Bible, and so we don't need the gifts of the Holy Spirit because now we have the Bible. And so they've ceased with the apostles, and they're gone. And so the main verse that they use for that interpretation is, it comes from 1 Corinthians 13:8, and it says, the first part of the verse says, love never fails, but the rest of the verse says, if there are prophecies, they will fail. If there are tongues, they will cease, and if there's knowledge, it will vanish away. But when the perfect has come, then that which is imperfect, excuse me, there's another part ahead of that. It says, we see in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect comes, then that which is imperfect will be done away with. And so the interpretation of those that believe that the gifts ceased was that the perfect is the Scriptures. The perfect is the Bible. Now we have the Bible. We have the full canon. We had part of it. We had the Old Testament, but we didn't have the rest of it. Now we have the rest of it. We have the full canon of Scripture, and that's the perfect. And now because we have that, the gifts have ceased with the apostles. Okay, so that's one interpretation. Okay, now, the problem I have with that interpretation, I'm just going to give you, this is the minor point. The problem that I have with that interpretation is I want to ask those who believe that, I want to say, hey, show me the scripture that says that we should look at the future tense of that verb. Prophecy will fail, tongues will cease, and knowledge will vanish away. Where's the scripture that says that we should look at that in the past tense? That we should look at that as if it already happened? Because I don't know of any scripture that says that. So that would feel very misleading, and I just don't think the Holy Spirit would do that. And I don't interpret the perfect as being scripture. Actually, when I look at the context of that passage, the perfect to me is speaking of Jesus. What's more perfect than Jesus? Amen? I mean, the scripture is awesome. It's a gift to us. The Lord gave us scripture. This Bible is so important. I live by it. I read it every day. I do my best. I don't read it every day, but I try. And I read it regularly. And it's given to us as a gift to guide our lives. But the scripture in the hands of the enemy does what? It brings death, right? The enemy quotes scripture like he did that to Jesus, right? He quoted scripture in the desert. The scripture in the hands of the enemy brings death. Paul said the letter kills, but the spirit gives life, right? So the scripture in the hands of the Holy Spirit brings life. And so scripture is important, but Jesus, I want to say, hey, Jesus is the perfect. And so Paul's talking about when he comes, prophecy will fail. It will fail. Tongues will cease. When Jesus comes and he sets up his earthly kingdom, we're not going to need the gifts of the Spirit. We're not going to need that because he's here. You get that? Are you with me? So that's the minor point. The minor point, I want to give you my perspective on that passage and on that theology. So I want to ask you, I disagree with those who teach that the gifts have ceased. So does that make them a false teacher? Does that mean that they're teaching heresy? I don't believe at all that it does. It's not, it's just, in my opinion, it's just wrong. In my opinion, it's bad theology. It doesn't line up with Scripture. That's my opinion. So what's the point? The point that I want you to get from this is that if somebody is teaching something that we don't believe or that we don't agree with, that doesn't automatically make them a false teacher. Amen? It doesn't mean that they are teaching heresy just because they don't believe or teach what we believe or teach. Can you say amen to that? Okay. So then the question remains, what are the characteristics of a false teacher? What defines a false teacher? Let's look at what Paul said in Acts chapter 20. There's a lot of verses that we could look at. And if you want to do your own study, I would suggest 2 Peter chapter 2. The whole chapter, Peter talks about false teachers. And the thing that he qualifies, he says a false teacher is somebody who's leading people astray in sin. He's leading them in sin. That's what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 2. You can look at it. But I want to look at this passage where Paul is talking to the elders, which would be the house church pastors of the church in Ephesus, the citywide church. And so this is in Acts chapter 20, verse 29 and 30. He says, I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So let me read that verse again. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So what is the mark of a false teacher? It's that they distort the truth and they draw people after themselves. So that's the mark of a false teacher. It's somebody, instead of drawing people to Jesus, instead of causing people to fall more in love with Jesus and follow him, they're causing people to follow themselves and they're distorting the truth. It doesn't mean that if they have a different interpretation, it just means that if they're causing people to fall in sin and fall away from God. Does that make sense to you? Okay, so Jesus made this really, really simple. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 15 and 16, he says this, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits." He didn't say you will know them by their theology. He said you're going to know them by their fruit. We have to stop measuring people by their theology, whether we agree with their theology or not, and they're in the in camp or crowd. We have to look at people the way Jesus said to look at people, and the fruit, measure them based upon the fruit of their life. Does their life, does the fruit of their life, is it causing people to come to Jesus? Is it causing people to fall more in love with Jesus? What about the fruit of the Spirit? Do we see love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control? Do we see the fruit of the Spirit in their lives? What about their children? Because how many know you can, some of us can and have fooled the world, but it's hard to fool your family, right? And so there's evidence, there's fruit. We need to look at the fruit of people's lives in order to know what their relationship with God. Amen? All right. Are you guys okay? Everybody with me? So, here's the deal. I think, I just want to say, you know, there are so many critics in the body of Christ, so many people who feel like it's their job to be the safeguard of truth, to be the custodian of truth. And they've got to warn the rest of the body of Christ about these other leaders in the body of Christ who are getting it wrong. And I think that whole spirit is wrong. I think that whole thing is missing the point of Jesus, who his point is love. Love. That's the point. So we've got to stop listening to the critics. You know, if there's one category of people where I'm like, hey, you jump out on the critic bandwagon, you lost me. I'm not even going to listen. Why? Because I'm not going to listen to the accuser of the brethren. I mean, no, there's a ministry of accusation happening before the throne. That's what Revelation 12 says. The accuser of the brethren. That's the title that the scriptures gives the enemy, the devil, the accuser of the brethren. He's been cast down. Talks about how we overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. And we didn't love our lives unto death. The point is, we got to stop listening to those who are operating in the wrong spirit. Amen? So, this is what, I love this. I don't know if it's a poem or what we call this, but this quote from Teddy Roosevelt, Man in the Arena. He said this, "It's not the critic who counts, not the man who points out how the strong man stumbles or where the doer of deeds could have done them better. The credit belongs to the man who is actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly, who errs, who comes short again and again because there's no effort without error and shortcoming, but who does actually strive to do the deeds, who knows great enthusiasms, the great devotions, who spends himself in a worthy cause, who at the best knows in the end the triumph of high achievement, and who at the worst, if he fails, at least fails while daring greatly, so that his place shall never be with those cold and timid souls who neither know victory nor defeat." So here's the deal. We have to, it's not the critic who counts. You know, sometimes I want to say, hey, I'll see somebody's criticism of somebody else in the body of Christ, and I want to go, how about you get up off your fill in the blank and go lead people to Jesus? Do something for Jesus. How about you do that? How about we stop hating Christians and loving sinners? How about we do that? How about we just get busy loving other people into the kingdom of heaven? Amen? And stop worrying about everybody else and what they're saying and what they're doing. Let's all go out and win people to Jesus. So, how do we have fellowship with one another? What does it take for us to have fellowship with one another? Do we have, you know, it's the guy on the bridge. I mean, do we have to have that list, you know? Or at what level can we have fellowship with one another? So I want to suggest to you, for me, it comes down to two things. So the first one is essential beliefs. There are some essential beliefs that, hey, you know what? It's going to be really hard for me to fellowship with you if we don't agree on a couple of things. And there, my list isn't very long. I don't know how long your list is. My list is pretty short. Scriptures. The Scriptures are the inspired, infallible Word of God, and they're given to us as a guide to our lives. They're useful for instruction, Paul says, for teaching, for correction. That we believe in a triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, eternally uncreated, eternally existent in three persons, that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of God. He's the sinless Son of God. He died for us in our place, took our sins upon Him, and He rose again, and He's seated at the right hand of the Father. That's my list. I don't need more than that to have fellowship. I do need one other quality, and I'll get to that. But that's my list of essential beliefs. Hey, if we can agree on that, and we have one more quality, which I'll touch on in a second here, then we can have fellowship. I believe this verse right here, Acts 2:21. It says, "And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." It doesn't say everyone who calls on the name of the Lord and has correct theology will be saved. It says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This phrase is repeated three times in the Bible. Joel 2, Acts 2, and Romans 10. I think when the Holy Spirit repeats Himself, He's wanting to make a point. He's wanting to make a point. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And if that's the case, then they are my brother, my sister. They have one Father in heaven. That makes us brother and sister. I'm a brother. But that makes us family. We're family. We have one Father. So if we can agree on that, we can have fellowship. So I believe I have to have some essential beliefs and one of the other quality, and that is love and respect for each other. If we can agree on some essentials and we have love and respect for one another, we don't have to agree on all of our theology. We don't have to agree on every part of the Bible. We just have to agree on the essentials and have love and respect for each other. And we can talk with one another. We can wrestle through it. Iron sharpens iron. We can meet with one another, and we can understand each other's perspective better. Amen? I remember this time, and I need to wrap up here, but I remember this time when my first assignment in the Air Force was in Osan Air Base in Korea. And Carol Lee and I were there. We didn't have kids yet. And so we joined this Officers Christian Fellowship Bible study. And you know, nobody cared what anyone else's theology was. I mean, we had Methodists, Presbyterian, Baptists, Pentecostal, Charismatics. We had whatever. We had all of us, what? Catholics. We had some friends who were Catholic, and Carolee and I kind of grew up with this mindset, like, could you be Catholic and actually know Jesus and be saved? I mean, that was my perspective. And our circuits were blown because we had these friends who loved Jesus, and then we found out, wait a minute, you're Catholic? And we were like, does that work? Can you be Catholic and know Jesus? Because we had kind of been taught that you couldn't. But you know what? In this group, we had fellowship with one another. Nobody cared the other person's theology. Nobody cared. We were fellowshipping with one another because we needed one another. So how do we grow in grace? Back to the verse that I quoted at the beginning, James chapter 4. How do we have more grace for one another? This is what James 4:6 says. But He gives more grace. Therefore, He says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This is what Paul said in verse 8 of that passage, Ephesians 3. He said, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given. How humble is that? To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. The way we grow in grace is we approach one another. We have humility. We have love for one another. We don't think that we are better than our brothers and sisters in Christ. We don't think that we have it all together, that we have perfect theology and doctrine, and we're the ones, so we got it. No, we approach one another with humility to know, like, hey, this is what I believe, and this is why I believe it, but I respect you, and I respect your beliefs, and I want to hear, I want to understand why you believe why you do. That's how we grow in grace for one another. That's how we receive grace, is through humility, is through a love for one another. And then we're called to steward it. How do we steward grace? Stewarding grace isn't hoarding. It's not hoarding and holding to ourselves. It's sharing. This is what Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, verse 38. He says, give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. So the more I give, the more I receive. If I want mercy, I need to give mercy. If I want grace, I need to give grace. If I want forgiveness, I need to give forgiveness. The more I give, the more I receive. That's how it works in the kingdom. And so as I give grace, I receive grace. And that's how we steward it, is by giving grace to one another. Amen? All right. I want to close. Worship team, if you want to come up. Here's how I want us to close. Would you stand with me? We're going to say the Apostles' Creed together. And actually, what I want you to do is just grab hands with the person on either side of you, and sweaty palms and all. Just grab hands, just as an act of solidarity. Can we even do this? Can we close in the aisle? Can we go across the aisle? Just as an act of unity and solidarity. And let's read the Apostles' Creed together. You ready? We believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there, he will come to judge the living and the dead. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. Amen. So, before we go, I'm going to let the worship team lead us, but I'm just going to pray a prayer for us and pray over the meal, and I want to just encourage you to stay put here, just mingle and fellowship with one another. Take 10, 15 minutes, and then when they're ready for us, they'll call us, and we'll go downstairs. There was something else I was supposed to say, I think. I'm going to pray. So, Father, we just thank you. Lord, would you minister your grace to us, and would you allow us, help us to be good stewards of your grace, to have grace for one another, to have grace for those who are not in our stream, to have grace for those who don't maybe believe the same way we do or have a different theology or a different perspective, Lord, that we would have grace for one another, that we would be known for our love for one another. Yeah, Jesus. And Lord, we just pray for the food. We ask you to bless it, bless our fellowship together. We thank you, Lord, for it. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.